Morning, church. Let's open our Bibles or whatever else you got in front of you to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's God's word.
Well, good morning, folk. A very warm welcome to church. Welcome to all of you and those watching online. A special welcome to our guests, anyone visiting, anyone enjoying the sunny coast over these Easter holidays, which are about done for us Queenslanders, and just starting for those southerners who are a bit behind us in many ways, the Blues and Canberra. But welcome. Welcome to Bruce Dodd and to Ray Wilson from WPCWA. It's great to have you over here on the Better Coast. That's a wonderful thing. We know it's the Better Coast too because 13 years ago we flew over to Perth for a WPC National Assembly. And my wife and I went to Cottesloe Beach, the most beautiful beach in WA, or one of them, and there wasn't a coffee shop in sight. And we realised then that we were in a third world country. But I believe they're catching up, which is a very, very good thing. Well, I think it's very good and timely of us this morning to study easily the most famous psalm in the Psalter, Psalm 23. So I hope you have that open in your Bibles, and we'll read this together. And before we do so, we might bow for a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again so much for drawing us here together as this part of the body of Christ, Lord. Father, it is a gift, it is a privilege, it is a blessing. Father, thank you that we have been able to sing to you songs of praise. Lord, help us now to really just fix our hearts and minds on your word, to come away today, Lord, with a greater understanding of all that we have in Christ, of your wonderful, grace-filled, loving providence for us now and forever. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I had the great privilege, especially in my first church, to visit many Christians in their last months as they were in hospital, many of them going to be with the Lord, and as I was there, it was a great blessing. You just see the great peace and even joy Christians have when they go home to be with the Lord. One thing I learned, though, is that when you go to a hospital to visit a sick Christian, don't just sit down and start reading Psalm 23. Apparently, that's the Protestant version of last rites. I didn't realize this, but when people go, Psalm 23, I didn't think it was that bad. So you have to be a little more wary that, you know, it's a lovely psalm, but it's often one read toward the end. So it's good to choose some other fitting readings as well as Psalm 23. But it's certainly the best known psalm in the Psalter, and there's such a good reason for that. It's such a simple psalm, but it speaks to us, especially emotionally. And God has made us as beings who we're emotional beings. And the Psalms are filled with rich theology, rich teaching about how to pray to God, how to pour out all of our emotions to God, the good, but also our hurts, our sorrows, even our frustrations to God, honestly. But we are emotional beings, and this is a beautiful psalm which uses the power of storytelling, the power of metaphor, to remind us of how wonderful God is to us, his children. Just as a blast from the past, especially for our brothers from Perth, I spent my early childhood years in WPC Bull Creek, and one year we had to learn the shorter catechism. And at the end of the year, we were able to choose a plaque as our reward. And I chose this plaque, which you may not even be able to recognize what's on it. It's awarded to Darren Burnett in 1978, which is really depressing, 46 years ago. And it's actually a picture, it's a depiction of Jesus as the Good Shepherd. And I've carried that with me for 46 years. Back then it was just such, to me, a wonderful representation, again, only an artist's depiction, but of Jesus, the Good Shepherd. And that's why we are here this morning, because we have a Good Shepherd. So Psalm 23 is a beautiful psalm. And now King David writes this likely later in life. We all know, of course, David began as a young man as a shepherd. He was found tending sheep, and God even then was with him mightily. He would defend his sheep from lion or bear. God was with him. And so much later, you think about an older King David sitting there in his palace, thinking about the wonderful way God had watched over him all of his life. God had been his good shepherd. And the other metaphor he uses a lot here is God had been his generous host. David delights in God's care, and he uses these wonderful visual images, these metaphors of God's care for us, picturing God as the shepherd. And of course, later, about 1,000 years later, our Lord Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Let's unpack this together in the time we have. It's a beautiful psalm. We all know it, but there's much rich. There are many riches here to be discovered. So point one is this: the Lord is my shepherd, and point 1A, and he provides for all my needs. Now, when I toured through Israel on a Bible college tour about 6 years ago, our guide said that we read in the Bible Israel was called a land of milk and honey. And the Jews all say the northern part of Israel is the land of honey. If you go to Galilee, you see a beautiful, rich volcanic basin. They do get their dry months, but they get a lot of rainfall in the winter months. And so all over Galilee are these beautiful crops. And when we were there in December, and that was their winter, there were lush green crops. On the next slide, there should be a photo just to give you an idea of that's the northern region of Israel. That's some of the hills above Galilee. It looks like here, doesn't it? It's everywhere you go, rich volcanic soil, crops growing everywhere, green, lush. And so back in David's day and all through, the northern region wasn't so much used for cattle or sheep, but to grow crops. Of course, in Jesus' day, wheat was the staple crop of Israel. And that's why he talks about bread as a metaphor for food. It was the food you ate at every single meal. But the southern part of Israel, Judea, was called the land of milk, not honey, because in the southern area, most of the hills all around Jerusalem built on a hill, it's all filled with limestone. It's nowhere near the quality soil you find in northern Galilee. And so then, and even now, if you travel around Jerusalem, Bethlehem, all through Judea, you'll see young boys as young as 12, 13 leading small flocks of sheep looking for grass, looking for water. On the next slide, now that's a pretty harsh part, but that's the desert between Jerusalem and the Jordan. And we read in the Gospels that Jesus, after being baptized in the Jordan, was taken into the wilderness. That's a very good picture of about where he was or what it looked like when he was in the wilderness. Now, I'm not sure if you can see in the foreground, even through the foreground, there is a creek bed. And when we have the winter rains in Jerusalem, And when we were there, the rains were falling, water runs through those creeks. And even in places like that, these shepherds, usually only young boys, would lead their sheep looking for pools of still water, looking for grass. But of course, all around Jerusalem, the land is not as arid, that they would go looking for crops of grass, moving their sheep around all day, and then bringing them into pens at night, either circled by stone or even just brambles. So this, just to give you a bit of a visual idea of what it means to be leading sheep toward pools of still water and green fields. So that's just, again, a little bit of context. Look at verse 1 again. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, the word Lord there, you'll see, is in capitals. It's very important. It's the in Hebrew, Yahweh. It's God's self-title, the proper name. So Philip Jensen says that people often read this psalm who don't even know Jesus because it sounds comforting. It's often read at funerals. But it's not just the Lord in a generic sense. It is Yahweh, the God who revealed himself to Moses as Yahweh. He said to Moses, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. So this is Yahweh. God is our shepherd. What a privilege. By the time of Jesus, the Jews wouldn't even use this name. It was too holy. They would only use the name Adonai. It was a less direct way of saying God. But Yahweh, God who made the universe, who flung stars into space, is my shepherd, if you are in Christ. And he says, I shall not want. Now, that doesn't mean I shall not want a new car or I shall not want that pay rise. It literally means I shall not be in want. God is a generous provider. Our God loves us. He gives us the things we need. We can trust God to love us, to shepherd us, to care for us in every season of life, especially in the seasons of suffering. God is a good shepherd. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and we shall not be in want if we are in Christ. Let's read verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Isn't that a beautiful picture? I believe we all have, I think, kind of echoes of the Garden of Eden. We were created to be before God's face, delighting in him. And I think ever since our first parents were cast out of Eden, we have longed to be with our Heavenly Father. The absolute essence of heaven is to be before God's face, to be with him. And the worst condemnation of hell is that you are cast out of the presence of God. We want to be with him. And God is so gracious. David says here, he makes me lie down in green pastures. Implied there is that we're safe in the arms of Christ. A sheep could only lie down when they were safe. In David's day, sheep were vulnerable to so many kinds of predators. They don't have big teeth. They can't fight off a predator with their teeth. They can't do much with their feet. They're not very powerful. They're very biteable. They're very catchable with that big, thick fleece. They're incredibly vulnerable, but when God is your shepherd, you can lie down in green pastures, in implying good places. And David is writing this in Israel, when Israel, for much of the year, can be very arid. For a shepherd, the greatest thing was finding green pastures. Well, God does that for us. He leads us to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Again, the Jews were not an ocean-going people. Many Jews or Israelites couldn't swim. So the notion of still waters implies, again, safety. God's providence is great. He gives sheep need fresh water. They don't want to go into a running water, a fast running stream, which happened after the seasonal rains, lest they might be washed away. But God leads us beside still waters. Well, point B is this. God leads us and he protects us. Looking now at verses 3 and 4. Let's read verse 3. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, what is implied there? Our souls need restoration. We're living in a broken world. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The Spirit is at work within you. We are being renewed day by day. But boy, don't we get tired. We have a threefold enemy. We battle the flesh. We battle the devil. And we battle the world. We are enemies in this foreign, hostile world system. We are members of the kingdom of God, which is now and not yet. It's breaking in, it's spreading wherever the gospel is preached, wherever the church grows. The kingdom comes, but the kingdom is yet to come also in its fullness. We are in a foreign land. Our souls get so tired, don't we? When we go through a season of suffering, and we will go through seasons of suffering, when we lose a loved one, when we just agonize over a child who won't come to faith in Christ, who doesn't want to hear, don't we hurt? We need to have our souls restored. God does that. And only God does that. He restores my soul. It's good to come together as part of the body of Christ, part of the way, or one of the many means of grace, one of the many ways God restores our soul is as we read his word. We don't just read, we feed upon his word. When your soul is feeling faint, go back to the Gospels. Read the words of Jesus. When you need the absolute sustenance of the world, when your soul is hurting, read the words of the Good Shepherd. Read the Psalms and pour out your soul to God with the psalmist. The psalmist teach us how to pray all of our hurts. And it's good too, especially to gather with our fellow saints. Read the word together. We are told to mourn with those who mourn. When you have a brother or sister here today who's hurting, don't just come in with a quick platitude. Sit down with them. Give them the gift of time. The gift of a listening ear. Grieve together. And that's just one of the many ways that God works through his people to help the suffering one restore their soul. God leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now that means he leads us down the right path, the narrow way. Jesus urged us to avoid the broad and easy way that leads to destruction. That's the way the whole world is on. Whenever you're reading media, whenever you're watching TV, you're seeing that broad way. You're saying, look at the broad way, it's so easy, it's so enjoyable. It leads to destruction. If you are in Christ, you have been called out off the broad way onto the narrow way, the path of righteousness. And when you walk in that path, when you sow to the Spirit and deny the flesh, which you can only do if the Spirit is within you, your soul is being restored. And note too that when we do this, when we walk down the paths Christ has called us to walk, we glorify him. It's for his name's sake. God is glorified when his saints follow Jesus and they do it well. When they boldly proclaim Jesus, even at the cost of reputation, even at the cost of friendships, when we in grace and love proclaim Christ, we are walking in paths of righteousness. When we sin, when we walk in sin, we scandalize the gospel. We grieve the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's not the way to walk with a happy, healthy, fulfilled soul. We have been called, we have been empowered, we have been enabled to walk on the narrow path. And when we do so, we glorify God. What a blessing. Verse 4. And this is one of the most beautiful verses that so many saints turn to in dark times, in the dark night of the soul. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now note too, there's a switch of voice here. In verses 1 through 3, he's describing God as the good shepherd. Now he's talking to God. God is now addressed in second voice, you are with me. Isn't that beautiful? It's like Dave just cannot stop pouring out his praise here. And we see he's talking here about the valley of the shadow of death. Now this can mean several things. Firstly, it can absolutely mean the times in our life when we come to the season of winter. We are in bodies that are breaking down. Paul calls them tents. They're vulnerable, they're fragile. Yes, sometimes God graciously gives us healing. But we are in bodies that are breaking down. And we come to the season where death is closer than it was. And sometimes we feel, whether it's an illness or suffering, we feel like we're in the valley of the shadow of death. But I think also implied here is any time of suffering, any time of hurt, and don't we go through them? And times of hurt, times of suffering, we are also more vulnerable to temptation. Temptation to sin, temptation to bitterness, temptation to take our eyes off Jesus and look inward and soak in self-pity and start to doubt and despair. That's when you are in the valley of the shadow of death. But remember, Christ is there with you. He says, I will fear no evil. David's enemies were trying to kill him. He had very, very real enemies. But he says, I fear no evil because you, Yahweh, Jesus, are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. On the next slide, you can see an illustration of a shepherd's rod and staff. That was a classic two-piece gear for the shepherd of David's day. So to explain, they would carry a rod, a small, often blunt-ended kind of stick or a rod, and the idea was to beat off predators, to drive away wild dogs or even lions and bears or even thieves. Sheep theft was a very common thing in that day. You couldn't just brand your sheep either. Shepherds knew their sheep by name. They didn't drive them with sheepdogs. They called them by name. But you would drive away any threat to your sheep with your rod. So David's saying, your rod keeps me safe from those who would harm me. Your staff keeps me on the path of righteousness. The shepherd would use the staff with the hook to pull back the straying sheep. That was more to draw them back to the group, draw them back to the flock, keep them on the path. I think implied here also is that God disciplines the one he loves. And sometimes God's discipline hurts. It is said that God does not let his children sin easily. If you are in Christ, if you are in Christ, you'll find if you go walking back in the ways of sin in which you used to walk, you will have agony of soul. God is calling you back, pulling you back with his crook. And it's an act of great love. Great love when he draws you back to himself. Far better to be disciplined and drawn back to the narrow path than to be someone who doesn't know Christ, is walking into all kinds of paths that lead to destruction. And there's no shepherd to call them back. Christ is so good to those who are his. He said, I am the shepherd who lays down my life for his sheep. He went through a valley of shadows we will never go through when he drank the cup of divine wrath for our sin. If you are in Christ, you are so safe today. You can sleep like a baby at night. Don't worry about all the rumors of wars, the terrible crimes in Sydney, even though we should be praying about these things, but sleep well at night. You are in the arms of the Good Shepherd. Jesus said in John 16:33, I have said these things that in you, in me, you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world, and he is our Good Shepherd. Well, point two is this: the Lord is our host. And the first sub-point is this: he blesses me now. As a child, as a PK, a pastor's kid, we were often invited out to lunch with people in the church. And my dad had a rule: you will eat whatever is put in front of you, no matter what it is. And I am still scarred to this day. I have PTSD from one particular lunch, one only. A lady with probably good intent, I'm sure, served us tuna jelly. Can you even picture that? In a great big mold, a shivering, shaking, wobbling jelly filled not with jelly beans or fruit, filled with chunks of tuna. It's as bad as it sounds. And I had to eat every mouthful. And to this day, I'm haunted at night by this. It comes back to me in dreams. Please don't serve your guests tuna jelly. I've never heard of it before or since. Well, God is not like that. In Israel, in the day of David, a host would show great hospitality to his guests. We see back even in Abraham's day, Abraham, when he saw the strangers, not knowing they were the Lord and angels, he runs and has a lamb killed and prepared, and he doesn't even eat with them. He stands back and watches as his guests eat. Hospitality was everything. And David here describes God as the most hospitable, generous host. He fills David's cup of wine full and overflowing. And even more than that, he anoints David's head with oil. Again, you need to know a little of the ancient Israelite culture. You would only anoint the head of an honored guest, a guest of honor. Before the meal, you would anoint the head with oil, olive oil, infused with all kinds of spices and aromatic perfumes. It was a sign of great honor. Here is a special guest. Here is a man or woman of honor. And David's saying, God is so good. Even though I'm just his little child, he honors me. He blesses me. He feeds me abundantly. Look at verse 5. You prepare a table before me. In the presence of my enemies, you anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. God blessed David. He protected him and he honored him. Now, in David's day, the enemies, his enemies were not taken away. And in fact, as kind of a repercussion of his terrible sin with Bathsheba, in which he both committed adultery and then murder, his own family was kind of torn apart by division and conflict. And later, his beloved son would be his enemy, trying to pay for his blood. And yet, even in the presence of enemies, God was watching over David, caring for him, lavishing abundant food, abundant provisions for David. God is sovereign, and he lovingly, graciously, generously provides for, cares for, and protects us. If you are in Jesus, your cup overflows. I mean, God gives us good things. He doesn't hold back. I heard many years ago, you may have heard of the book called The Prayer of Jabez. It was a bit of a trend for a little while. And there may have been a good intent behind it, but it was kind of a misleading book. It was saying you had to pray this certain prayer formula in order to unlock God's blessings. God is not capricious. He's not holding back. You don't have to find the special formula to unlock God's blessings. God is not a genie. He is our good shepherd. He is our loving host. And just as he honored and cared for and protected and dealt with David generously, we can trust God to do this for us. He is a generous host. Well, our final sub-point is this: God will bless us forever. Looking at verse 6. Many years ago, when I was 15 at school, someone threw a fist-shaped rock and hit me square in the eye and actually tore my eyeball open. At the time, we didn't know how bad it was, but it was leaking ocular fluid, and I went to the nurse's tent and she said, "Oh, you might have a black eye, put a bit of ice on it." But I couldn't see. I thought it was a bit more serious. Taken to hospital, and yes, the eye was badly damaged. They had to take me into the ER, go under a general, and try to re-fix the eye, reattach the cornea, and sew it all up. For 2 weeks at the age of 15, I had to lie on this hospital bed on my back. I couldn't move even to go to the bathroom, and they bandaged shut both eyes because to look around, even with my good eye, would make the bad eye move, which could tear open all the stitches. I can recall those 2 weeks very, very well, and not with great fondness. I listened to a lot of cassettes in the ages before streaming, and that was about all I could do. But I'll never forget, after 2 weeks, the doctor came back and finally pulled off the bandages, and I opened my eye, and it was still blind, but it eventually started to heal. But that day, I got to go home, and never was home so sweet. I saw my bed and almost cried. It was beautiful with this lovely, soft, fluffy doona, all my Star Wars action figures, all of my books, all of my cassettes, my Bibles. I was so good to be home after 2 weeks of tribulation. Well, David says God cares for us in this world, which is often to live in the valley of the shadow of death. It's often to have enemies around, even just the enemy of the world. But one day, we will enjoy God before his face forever. If you are in Christ, you're not home yet. This life is not even a drop in the bucket. 70, 80, 90 years is nothing compared to eternity. We have a glorious homecoming ahead of us. And David here looks ahead. He praises God for his providence and grace in this life, and he looks ahead to God's providence and grace forever. Let's look at verse 6 again. He says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." David, of course, wanted to build God a temple. And God said to David, "No, not yet. Your son will. But I have built a house for you." So in David's day, the presence of God was symbolized by the tabernacle, the tent, and especially by the Holy of Holies. But David knew that was only an earthly symbol of God's heavenly temple. And so for a writer of the Psalms to delight in being in the house of God is to delight in being in the presence of God. And we know we can only ever hope to be in the presence of God because Jesus has died for our sin. Praise God. We're told that because he atoned for our sin, he washed them away with his blood. If you are in Christ, you have been clothed with shining white clothing, his righteousness imputed to you. We will be with God forever. Dwelling in the house of God means to remain in the presence of God's glory. Now, how did Isaiah react when he saw a vision of God in his temple? He said, "Woe is me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips." He couldn't stay in the presence of God, but we will, because Jesus has died for our sin. If you are in Christ, you can say, as Paul says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." 1 Corinthians 13:12. What does this heavenly homecoming look like? What does it look like to dwell in the house of the Lord forever? We're given a picture of it in Revelation 7. We read this of all who have been covered by the blood of the Lamb. We read, "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Isn't that beautiful? It may be using vivid language, but that is our future. That's what we look forward to. If you are in Christ right now, you know that goodness, God's goodness, his mercy will follow you all the days of your life. And then one day we have a heavenly homecoming. If you have come to Christ and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, you have been born again, made a child of God, and ushered into life and life everlasting, and the creator of the universe is your shepherd. Psalm 23 is your song. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Indeed, Jesus then died on the cross to save his people from their guilt, sin, and even death. He is the ultimate comfort in life and death. And just like a shepherd, he comforts his people by revealing, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Luke 10:14. This is such a psalm of comfort. It's one we need to read often. Jesus is our shepherd. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful, famous, but beautiful, profound, Holy Spirit-breathed psalm. Lord God, we delight in you. Father, we praise you for your abundant grace, this great outpouring, this lavishing on us of love and mercy and goodness. Lord, I pray for any person here this morning or watching online, if they don't yet know Jesus as Lord and Savior, Lord, would you not give them rest until they have come to the cross and said, Lord, forgive me, have mercy on me. Father, I come to you in faith. Lord God, we thank you so much for your grace to us. Father, even now as there is hurts among us, Father, as people are suffering in so many ways, Lord, help us again this day to look to the cross of Christ, to see the outpouring of love and grace and justice all on Jesus, Lord. And Father, help us to go home today with a greater appreciation of the wonder that we have to be able to say that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.